Good morning. We've just started a series on one of the letters in the New Testament, a letter to an early church leader named Titus from the Apostle Paul. And this letter is important because unlike most of Paul's other letters that are letters directly to churches, this is Paul writing to one of the leaders of the early church about how the church was to sort of move on as they began to live life, you know, without the apostles, without those early leaders who had seen Jesus in the flesh. And last week, Trevor preached for us outside of Titus on Acts chapter 6 and the appointing of deacons and what happened there. I didn't get a chance to listen to that sermon yet, but Trevor and I did talk about it some beforehand. But one of the aspects of that Acts chapter 6 that I find really important is that when in Acts chapter 6 there was a really important controversy, namely that in the early churches in Jerusalem that were mainly Jewish, there were some congregations who were Jews from Jerusalem who spoke mainly Hebrew, and some congregations were Jews from around the Roman Empire who mainly spoke Greek. And so we see there, even within the Jewish ethnic group, there was some ethnic or racial discrimination or division that was happening, such that those Greek-speaking Jews began to feel like their widows, who were dependent upon the church for their daily bread, they began to feel that their widows were being neglected. And so there's accusations of racism, there's accusations of neglect, there's accusations of corruption. And the apostles, receiving these accusations, what they do, I don't know if you noticed this, and I can't remember, but I don't know if Trevor pointed this out or not, they don't solve the problem. Rather, they say, appoint from among yourselves 7 men full of the Holy Spirit in faith to figure this out. In other words, the motivation for that is because as apostles, as pastors, they were called to make sure that God's people had God's word to live their lives. And if they got involved in this administrative aspect of distributing goods, it would take them away from that. And so the deacons were appointed. But the point there is that the apostles didn't just say, this is how we're going to solve it. The apostles said, if you want to do this, this is what you can do to solve it. And so we have these letters from Paul, Titus, and 1st and 2nd Timothy that are letters to leaders in the early church. And yet, these letters, when they were read, Titus didn't receive this letter and fold it up and put it in his back pocket and say, well, I'm glad that I got that. And you know, he didn't just pass it down to other leaders. There's no the Pope doesn't have some secret letter from Paul that only he's able to read. These letters were read publicly in the church, because leadership is a public matter, and it's a matter that we share. And I think one of the things that makes it hard for us to grasp this in our own society is, I'll say it, democracy. You say, well, no, in democracy you can vote, and when you vote, you get your leader. Well, I mean, sort of, right? Once every 4 years, I get to go in a box and check a box in that box, and then whoever I put on there for 4 years does whatever they do. I have very little control over that. It's just cable news that makes me think that it's really, really important for my daily life. And it's very easy in the church to think of our leaders in the church the same way as we think of our elected officials, that there's someone upon whom we can just sort of cast responsibilities on that we don't want to take on ourselves. And once we have the leaders there to do the God things for us, then we can get on with our own lives. But Today's reading shows us not just what it means to be a leader in the church, but even more importantly, God, I think, is speaking to us through this reading as we to say that it's important for us as the church, all of us, to be involved in who our leaders are. And so our reading today comes from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I would encourage you, if you don't have your Bible with you today, feel free to grab one of the Bibles that's sitting around you in the seats, and I'd encourage you even to take some notes as we go through today. There's a sort of like lists of things in today's reading, and normally I don't like to do big long lists, but I think that it's just the best way to do it today. So our reading is from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is Paul speaking to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Would you please pray that God would speak to us this morning? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise this morning that we can come before you, that we can hear from your word. And so to that end, Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would guide our hearts, and that you would shape us, that in our lives and even in our life together as a church, that you would be at work putting into order what needs to be put into order so that we can walk with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So again, here, as we read through this lesson, there's an interesting connection with what we looked at last week in Acts chapter 6, as Paul is writing to Titus, he's writing to him and he says, I left you there in Crete. As I was traveling around and preaching the gospel, we preached the gospel. People came to believe in Jesus. Once they had believed in Jesus, we showed them how to follow Jesus. But the one thing we hadn't finished doing was appointing the system of government, as it were. We didn't put people in place to make sure that this process would continue moving. And so, Titus, you're there to continue that work for the church. And it could be misleading as you read this, that as he says that they appointed elders in every town, you might think that, and there are some folks who take this to mean that, there's a sort of a self-appointing power that's given to pastors or elders in a church that they get to continue to appoint the people who are in leadership. But that word there for appoint is this. Actually, it's the same word that was used when the apostles spoke to the congregation in Jerusalem when they had the problem with the distribution of food to the widows. In other words, when the apostles talked to the congregation, they said, select, elect, appoint, charge men among you. In other words, that word isn't given to us to communicate to us the sole authority of one people or one body to just touch and say, you're in or you're out. But it is actually a charge that is given to the whole church. In other words, it's the duty of the whole church to discern and to pray and to be in community with one another, and to see those who are called to be elders in the church and to recognize that. In fact, I would say that if you think of all the different ways you could think of how leaders could be appointed, you could have a very top-down, you know, you've got the, I know some folks growing up who always said at their church they believed in the Father and the Son and the Holy Pastor, right? The pastor just gets to appoint and dictate everything. You have some, on the other end of the spectrum, you have some systems of government where the congregation makes all the decisions. You might have some others where it's just the elders or the board that makes all the decisions, and they even appoint their own, you know, and there's no end. But what we actually see in the New Testament is some level of all of those happening. The pastor, Titus here, is told to go into every city and to appoint these elders as an elder himself. But we also see that this is a process not just of him going you, but it's a process that happens in community. It's a process that happens amongst, from the congregation. And so the congregation has a duty, not just a right, but a duty and an obligation in the appointment of its leaders to know who should be raised up. Edwin Freeman, who was a Jewish rabbi and kind of a consultant and family therapist, he used to say that he talked everywhere from parents to presidents. One of the hallmarks that he gives of a dysfunctional organization is the scapegoating of leaders. And what he means by that is that when an organization begins to get dysfunctional, when we place godlike hopes and expectations on our leaders, and then expect for them to do everything to fix all of our problems, while we do nothing to fix all of our problems. I would say that this is the system of government we have in America. Right? Every day, you have a pipeline into your living room that you can choose whether it's going to tell you that your leader gods are victorious and wonderful and sinless, or whether it's going to tell you that your leader demons are evil and incompetent and worthless. And we are encouraged every single day to spend our mental and emotional energy worrying and thinking about how people in positions of power that are beyond our imagination should put simple solutions into place. Because what that does is it absolves me of my responsibility. So if my bank account's empty because of tax policies, then I can blame the politicians who approve those taxes. If my bank account's empty because the economy's turned down, I can blame the politicians who've put the policies in place that probably didn't cause the economy to turn down, but it's easy to blame them for it anyways. Rather than taking responsibility for myself. And so what we see here in the New Testament is that, as Paul says to Titus, that he's directing him to put in order what remains in the church, to continue to organize it. And that putting into order happens as elders are appointed. We participate together in that process of putting things together through the appointment of elders, not by placing godlike expectations and then not lifting a finger, but by recognizing our own part in the body and living into it fully. And we see here that it's not just leaders that Paul is telling Titus to appoint. In fact, I did a quick search on the word leaders in the New Testament, and there's arguably maybe two uses of words that could be translated as leaders, and they're two different words. The concept that we have of leadership is not necessarily what the Bible is concerned about. In fact, I know one prominent leader in the evangelical world that stirred up controversy in the last years because he said we need more leaders and fewer shepherds. And so we need to get rid of the biblical concept and replace it with a corporate American concept. It's not just leaders that Paul is talking about here. He's talking in particular about elders, which is an office in the church we see not just in the New Testament, but all the way back to ancient Israel in the time of Moses. When it says elders, it's not just talking about, you know, the people who are the oldest, but we get here, as it were, a description of what an elder should look like. And this, again, if I could hammer this home, that Paul doesn't give this in a secret manual to those who are already appointed into leadership in the church, but it's given to us today because if God puts his church in order through its leaders, he does it through its leaders encouraging us in the word. And so we need to select leaders who can put the church into order through encouragement in the word. Now we get to these qualifications, as it were, for elders. The actual biblical text doesn't say qualification, but my little heading here says it. And I'm reminded, my wife and I listened recently to a podcast called Dr. Death. And Dr. Death tells the story of a neurosurgeon in Texas named Christopher Dunch. He had been a research doctor in nerve regeneration or something like that. And in order to pay off his student loans, he tried to very quickly get into neurosurgery because apparently it makes lots of money. Out of 35 some odd surgeries that he performed, 33 of his patients wound up severely injured, many of them handicapped for life, and some of them died. He had a degree. He had shortchanged his training to have the skills to perform surgery well, and so he was effectively a bad surgeon. But one of the things you find out if you listen to this podcast is that the reason why this man was so deadly and harmful as a surgeon wasn't just because of his lack of skill, not just because of his lack of qualifications, but it really came down in the end to a lack of character. He was a person who could not listen to feedback from other people. He was a person who could not believe that he could make mistakes. He was a person who believed that he knew everything he needed to know and therefore didn't need to learn anymore. And so, therefore, when his patients came out of surgery severely maimed or dying, he was able to blame it on other people because he knew how wonderful he was, and it obviously couldn't have been his fault. He was disqualified, not just because he didn't have the skills. He was disqualified as a surgeon because he didn't have the character. It reminds me of a Martin Luther quote, and I don't know the context of it, but it's Martin Luther said, young doctors send men to the grave, young lawyers send men to prisons, and young pastors send men to hell. You know, the qualification in weighty matters is a weighty thing. And yet, oftentimes, when we think about the process of selecting our leaders, we really do think more about their skills than we think about their character. In my 16 years in pastoral ministry, many, many times have I seen somebody who had some questions about their character, but who were good in business, or who were academically gifted, or who were well-known in the community, who were selected for leadership not without consideration for their character, but for their skill. And Paul looks at it the complete opposite way. It's for their character that they're selected. And so when you think about who should be an elder in the church, and again, we're talking about this because we're going to be talking about elder selection soon. We have our last committee meeting this week, and then this session will be looking at it to make recommendations for you as a church. Not only is it your duty and your obligation, it's also in our polity in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the congregation has the authority to choose how we select our elders. That's yours. I can't decide that. The session can't decide that. That's your choice. And so when we think about who it is that we want to have for elders, how often do we go, well, he's a good business person, or he's a good salesman, or, you know, he's so handy, he can fix stuff up around the building, or even, I'm really unhappy with this area of the church, and I've talked to him a lot about this area of the church that I'm unhappy about, and he agrees with me because he's brilliant. He has to be brilliant if he agrees with me, right? Now, the qualifications start with character. And Paul begins that list of talking about character with some words that, for me personally, as a teaching elder in the church, are terrifying. If anyone is above reproach, if anyone is above reproach, he goes on in verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And then he lists out, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. You know, in the early centuries of the church, there was sort of it was never like a formal practice, but it happened often that when someone was elected to high office in the church, they would often flee and hide. And the deacons would have to go looking for that person and drag them out of some cave, and they would hold them down in front of the congregation while they laid hands on them and prayed for them and ordained him into leadership. Now, if by above reproach, this means that there cannot be anything of any flaw of character in these realms, then that would be the correct response to being called into leadership in the church. But that word there for above reproach, it's kind of a technical word, and it actually means not just above reproach, but beyond accusation. In other words, it means there must not be within the community of the church or the community at large a reasonable and grounded view of this person that could bring an accusation against that person. Because, as leaders in the church and as elders in the church, their lives reflect upon the gospel. Their lives reflect upon who God is. Their lives reflect upon the people of God. Can I tell you how many times I've heard it said that people have no problem with Jesus, that they really struggle with the church? And while that's true for all of us to take to heart, that we don't need to put any stumbling block through our lives in front of other people, it is all the more so true for those who were appointed as elders in the church, because in order to put the church into order, elders must not only speak the word, but live it out. In other words, those who are called to leadership in the church, those who are called to be elders, do not have a private life, so to speak. I remember one pastor I used to work with, a great man and great friend, and someone from whom I gleaned a ton of wisdom from. He used to challenge men's groups. He would say, if you saw me week after week out to lunch with the same woman over and over again, and it looked like there was a high degree of affection between us, and by the way, this is not my wife that I'm having lunch with, would you say anything to me about it? And the response that people oftentimes gave him was, well, that's your business. Well, when it comes to elders in the church, it becomes not your business. And these qualifications begin, he's got sort of two lists here. These qualifications begin, as it were, with qualifications about our life together as, or not our life together, but as about the life of the elder's family. And so an elder, if anyone is above reproach, that is, if anyone, it doesn't have grounds for accusation to be made against them. And here are three areas: the husband of one wife, his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Rather, two areas, I'm sorry. The husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Elsewhere, Paul says, how can you manage the household of God if you can't manage your own household? In other words, my family life, although it is my family life, and although it my relationship with my kids is, and my relationship with my wife is our relationship, it's not owned by everyone else. When we look at elders, the life of their family comes into account. Now, notice, I think a lot of people would read into that some things that are not necessarily there. Some people might read in that his wife is submissive to him, or that she's or that the spouse is good at socializing, or even that they're in some level, you know, some kind of a spiritual powerhouse, but not everybody has control over where exactly their spouse is at any given moment in time. The focus here is not on the spouse, but on the elder. Are they single-heartedly devoted to their spouse? Literally in the Greek right there, it is the husband. It's a one-woman man. It's what it says. It's a man of one woman. So, obviously, if he's a two-woman man, that's a problem. But maybe the other woman is work, or hunting, or golf, or television. Is he devoted to his wife in the way that he should be? Is this elder devoted to their spouse in the way that they should be? Is it a parent looking from the outside in? And then he goes on to talk about the children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That word there for believers is maybe not, I think it would be better, and I think my footnote here says are faithful. I think faithful would be a better, so where the elder doesn't actually have authority over their spouse because presumably the spouse should be, you know, an adult. The elder does have authority over the children that are in their household still. And that word there for children is the word that connotes, you know, younger children, not necessarily grown children. And so oftentimes you may have an elder who's grown children are making some decisions that may not necessarily reflect well on the gospel. but they're grown-ups and we treat them like grown-ups. It's talking about whether the children that are in their house. Doesn't mean that, you know, there might be one kid that did something one time, and we don't like that. Or it might be that you don't like how they're educating their kids, that they're homeschooling them or sending them to public school. But now, are they faithful? Are they free from a charge over the entirety of their life to debauchery and insubordination? He goes on then to list, outside of just the life of family, the inner life or the relational life of this person. For an overseer is God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So he gives us a number of negatives of things to watch out for. And again, I read this list, and you know which ones of these really, really terrify me? I'm not going to tell you. It doesn't mean that this person is perfect and sinless. It doesn't mean that that arrogance never comes up. It doesn't mean that their temper never flares. It doesn't mean that they don't stumble and fall. It means that, on the one hand, it means that they're characterized by a repentance that is turning away from these things. But it also means the degree to which we tolerate these things in our elders is the degree to which we will suffer from their deficits. The degree to which we tolerate these things in our elders is the degree to which we will suffer from their deficits. And I know there was I won't name any names, but there was a big political scandal when I was growing up. Some people were asking even what the definition of is. Not to name anything specifically. But I remember at the time being taught that the character of a leader mattered as much as their competency. And I believe that. And I think that in the church, we're going to have elders that may struggle with one or two of these things. And it's our duty to discern the level of struggle that's there and the level of repentance that's in that struggle. And the level to which these things exist is the level to which we will deal with them in our common life. But going through these things particularly, I mean, it's easy to just read through them all as a list and you go, okay, somebody who's perfect. But there's particular aspects here we're supposed to pay attention to. He must not be arrogant. I was really fascinated when I looked that word in particular up. The word literally means self-pleased. And so this isn't just somebody who's proud. This isn't just somebody who thinks they have all the right answers. This is somebody whose reference for judgment rests solely on themselves. They don't seek counsel from others. The opinions of other people don't matter to them. They're not currently learning from anyone else. They know what's best in every situation, and they will fight for it to the death. They are self-referential persons. Jesus could not possibly be the authority in their life because they are the only authority in their life. And I think in our churches, not necessarily this church, but I think in our churches, one of the great dangers we have in our leadership is we gauge somebody's faithfulness by their loyalty to the Bible, which is good, but we forget how much the Bible tells us about humility. And so oftentimes we wind up with leaders who go, I don't care what this person thinks or that person thinks or what this scholar said or that scholar said or what that preacher or that pastor said. This is how I read my Bible. And this becomes, rather than a shepherd's crook, a cudgel to beat people into submission. He must not be arrogant, must not be quick-tempered, that is, wrathful, must not have an anger that explodes suddenly and unexpectedly. And I think that sometimes it's easy, you know, my temper works in such a way that the people around me pretty much know when it explodes. It's fairly self-evident. Maybe it's like a forest fire around here, you know, it just, and then, you know, everything's fine, it's just burnt down. I don't know if you know that there's a town in West Virginia, I forget the name of the town, but back before the EPA was established, you know, that most of the times it just burned trash, and so there was a trash pit for the community, and while that trash was being burnt, it shot into, as it were, a vein of coal. And underneath the ground, this coal has been raging now for over 50 years. Eventually, the town was abandoned because the asphalt on the streets began to melt. Sometimes they would see char around the bases of fence posts. If you were to drill a hole into the ground and open it back up, it would explode, but the hard exterior of the earth's crust keeps that fire raging inside. This is not an excuse for my own explosive anger, but some of us will absolve ourselves of the charge of anger because we're always able to keep a calm demeanor. We're always able to keep our voices low. But underneath the surface, rage burns. Must not be a drunkard. That was a funny word. I think it's just a whiner. Not W-I-N-E-R, not W-H-I-N-E-R. Again, in terms of reasons for bringing an accusation, there must not be a way to accuse this person for their use of alcohol or substances. Now, Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, but those weren't founded accusations. Must not be violent, as opposed to that quick-tempered, this violent person is somebody who erupts in actions that are aggressively geared towards causing pain and injury to others. Now, this can be done subtly and manipulatively. And this can actually be a very good characteristic for somebody in politics or business. But we're warned against it in the life of our elders. And finally, they must not be greedy for gain. Again, those words there, it means shameful gain. It's not to say that I've heard some people say, you know, there are churches whose attitude is, you know, God will keep the pastor humble and we'll keep him poor. It's not to say that an elder should not have, you know, shouldn't work hard and enjoy the fruits of his labor, but is their life characterized by greediness? And how much more are we concerned about how much they drink and what their sexual lives are like and what their political views are with whether they're greedy? And then Paul gives us some positive things. These are the things you want to look for. He says they should be hospitable. That word there means a lover of outsiders. So it's not just somebody that is a good entertainer. It's not just somebody that has a good meal when you come over to their house. The elder is somebody who should be looking for those who are on the outside to show them kindness and welcome. And often in the church, the person that we want tagged as the elder is the person that's going to represent my group, or my demographic, or my cares, or my concerns. I love that in our book of order in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, one of the duties of an elder that's listed is to represent the mind of Christ. In other words, elders aren't elected officials to represent the people. Elders are appointed officials with a partnership between those serving as elders and the pastor and the congregation to represent the mind of Christ. And if the mind of Christ can be represented by anything, it is by loving those who are outside. I had a friend back in South Carolina. He was a chaplain in the prison system, and he had entered into chaplaincy because he had just, well, the first church that he served as a youth pastor, and when he got there, he noticed in the parking lot there was a metal pole about yay high. He had no idea what it was for, and then finally one of the deacons of the church brought him out and said, "I want to show you something. See that pole? We had a basketball hoop there. These neighborhood kids kept coming and playing basketball in our parking lot, so I cut it down." See, he had an eye for those who were inside the wagons and how to protect those who were inside the wagons, not an eye for those who were outside. And they should not only love the outsider, Paul goes on to say, but they should be lovers of the good. Sometimes we can be so concerned with those outside the church that we begin to compromise principles. We begin to compromise truth. We begin to bend what we know to be right because we don't want to offend anyone. But Paul's saying that this person should be able to hold these things in tension, loving the outsider and loving the good. Because if we see the good as opposed to the outsider, then we don't actually understand what is good. He goes on to say that they should be self-controlled. Another way of saying that would be of sound mind. Not intellectually or even in terms of whether they have mental health issues or not, but of thinking rightly about life and acting accordingly. They should be able to think about what's going on around them and make good decisions in their lives. They should be upright and holy. That word is the word there for righteous. In other words, their lives should be characterized by being, remember we talked about this some weeks ago, we get the English word righteous from the translation of this word into English from the Greek in the 1400s, I think. And the word originally was right-wiseness. In other words, it's not just a person who's good, it's a person whose relationships are set right. Namely, their relationship with God. And so are they characterized by having a relationship that's set right with God that works its way out into a life that is holy and disciplined? And then finally we get here to the end where Paul gives us the one skill that an elder needs, I don't know if Trevor mentioned this or not. It's interesting that, you know, there's lists of qualifications for elders here and in Paul's letter to Timothy. And it's interesting how similar these qualifications are between elders and deacons. This is the one difference. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. The elder is someone who knows this word well, who clings to it, who can't let it go, whose life is under it. Because Luther said, the Bible has feet, it runs after me. It has arms, it grabs a hold of me. It has a mouth, it speaks to me. But it's not just this word. Again, it's this word as taught. This is a person who is able to learn from others about this word. They are taught themselves so that then they can, and our translation here says give instruction, but I think that's a poor translation. That word is, for those of you who are nerdy enough, and I know I've gotten really nerdy with the words today, but that word is that they may be able to give paraklesis. In the Gospels, it's the word that Jesus uses to describe who will come to be with his disciples after he's gone. The paraclete, the comforter, the counselor, the Holy Spirit. It's an expansive word. It has lots of meaning in it, but it is, amongst other things, used to describe legal counsel, like a lawyer. It means literally para, to come up alongside of, kaleo, to call. And so it is someone who comes alongside of somebody speaking the words that they need. Sometimes those words that they need are words of encouragement and comfort. Sometimes those words that they need are words of counsel. Sometimes those words that they need are words of rebuke and admonition. Sometimes those words they need are words of instruction. And so we may think of instructing the word just as, you know, somebody, you know, the handsome and charismatic preacher who stands up and gives you all the Greek definitions of words like me. But it's more than that. Is it someone who can speak to you when you've really blown it? And tell you of Jesus' death for your sin? Is it someone who can come alongside of you when you're grieving and tell you of how Jesus is a friend to those who need comfort? Is it someone who can come up alongside of you when your feet are getting off the path, who can say a word of loving and gentle warning? And even beyond that, Paul goes on not only to give instruction in sound doctrine, but this person also needs to be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, if you were to follow me around, you would hopefully be able to discern fairly quickly that I am a sinner, that my life is far from characterized as perfect, and that I fail morally and spiritually frequently. You'd be able to see that more clearly if you could read my thoughts, but it would be self-evident. Every day, I contradict this word 100,000 times. But that's not the kind of contradiction that Paul's talking about here. The contradiction Paul is talking about here is the speaking against it. And with everything else we've said, I hope that when we get to that point, the picture that you have isn't just a controversialist, isn't just someone who can you know, point out how everybody around them is a heretic and how everybody around them is not biblically sound. It's not just somebody who can show why other people are wrong. But this trustworthy word that we're given is essentially the word about Jesus. It is the word of Jesus. It is the word of God. And this word, essentially, is a word that tells us that, yes, we are sinners. And that, yes, we do deserve God's judgment. But God loved us and sent his Son to take judgment on our behalf. And I need to hear that story again and again and again, not just a few times a year, not just a few times a month, not just a few times a week, but every moment of every day. And the office of elder is important, not because the people who serve in that office are important, but because this word that tells us of a holy and loving God is the most precious thing this side of heaven. And that God would write it on our hearts, let's pray to him now. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you yourself are the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And that while you've appointed people to live out this gospel in our midst as brothers and sisters in Christ, and some even as elders and deacons and some as pastors, you are the one who not only lives this word but are this word. Lord, would you bless the elders of this church that we would hold firmly to this faithful word just as it's taught? And would you bless this congregation that we would take seriously our obligation and our duty in discerning those who are to lead us in this word ourselves? These things we ask in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.